Take our Bibles in hand this evening. Turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. When God stands up. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groanings of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. An author named Ralph Keyes has written a book called The Post-Truth Era. In that book, he says this: the gap between truth and lies has shrunk to a sliver. Choosing which to tell is largely a matter of convenience. We lie for all the usual reasons and sometimes for no apparent reason at all. It's no longer assumed that truth-telling is even our default setting. One study I read this week confirmed certainly what Keyes says when he said that 75% of the people that were interviewed in this study admitted to lying regularly to their friends and family. Only 11% of those said that they felt serious guilt about doing so. And the truth is that lying is just one symptom among many. I mean, pick your disease to show that we are dying, right? It's just one symptom among many of the overall moral demise of Western society. I often feel for the businessmen in our church and the shrinking island on which they stand when it comes to doing business with integrity. As they look at their daily world, and we in our own context, whatever it is, as we look at our daily world, I think sometimes we feel exactly like David did in Psalm 12, verse 1. When he said, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, and the faithful, they just disappear from among the sons of men. I'm looking around, says David, and I just don't even see any righteous, godly people anymore. Well, what do you do in a world which is completing a shift from moral to amoral to openly anti-moral? What do you do? How can you have confidence to live in the light when everything around you seems to be darkness? How can you be a truth teller in a post-truth society, where obfuscation and alternative factuality and myth-based management are kind of the norm? Actually, it might be almost a relief to realize that that kind of situation isn't new. It's really not new. In fact, believe it or not, it's exactly what David faced in ancient Israel. He felt like a selective plague had erased all the Israelites who wanted to be honest, pure, and holy. They just somehow all died one day and nobody was left. It really felt like evil was winning. Verse 8, he says, the wicked strut about on every side. When do they do that? When vileness, when wickedness, vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When evil is exalted, then you know what? The wicked strut around in pride. It sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? In our world, too, vileness and wickedness of all sorts, they're exalted as normal. Being faithful to your marriage, well, that's abnormal. Sexual purity, honesty, loyalty, somehow that's seen as deviant. Something else besides integrity has become the default mode. And as a result, the wicked strut about, arrogant, boastful, without shame. Watch any television talk show and you'll see it. Well, let's consider for a moment then this evening how David handled that situation. How did David face up to it and handle it when he was facing the kind of situation that we see around us? It's not as new as we might think. It was there for David. It is here today. And, you know, it's been there a lot of times in between. How do we handle that as believers? Well, our outline as we look at this psalm is going to be really easy. We'll employ three words. It's going to be request, and there's going to be reasons, and then there's going to be a couple of responses. This is a request, there's some reasons for the request, and then some responses to the request. The key to the psalm is the request that David makes in the first line. David's request is for help. He says, "Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases to be." He says, "God, help, deliver, rescue. God, I want divine intervention." Now, as we work a little further into the text, we'll see that David gives three reasons for that request. And then, as I said, he also adds a couple of responses, two responses to his request. One response will be God's, and the other response will be David's. So, requests, reasons, and responses. The request is in the first verse. In fact, it's in the first line. In fact, it's in the first word. "Help," says David. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. I'm all alone here, God. I feel like there's nobody else. I'm out here fighting the war all by myself, and I'm running out of bullets." In fact, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes, "As the psalm opens, it is as though the man of God has looked up to find himself surrounded and his allies gone. Where another man might have rethought his position, David signals for help. He is not retreating." Now, David won't retreat, right? But he is calling in a divine airstrike. He's calling in a divine artillery barrage. His confidence is waning. It's draining away like water running out of a colander, and he needs some help. How can I stand firm in a world of quicksand morals? And so his request then is, "God deliver, God help, God rescue, God save, God intervene." Now, almost any reason is good enough to turn to God, but what was it that drove David in this case? Well, in verses 1 through 4, David laid it out. Three reasons for his urgent request for help. Three reasons. Now, you might think from having read other of David's psalms that maybe he was driven by his own sin, such as in Psalm 51, when he said, "God, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." You might think, oh, David's calling out to God because his own sin is weighing on him. And well, that was true at times, but that's not his concern in this psalm. Here he is concerned with the sin around him, not the sin within him. And what David saw around him was basically three sins, according to this psalm: evil, lying, and pride. We'll sum them up: evil, lying, and pride. And those are the three reasons for his request for God to intervene. In a society that was supposed to function by the Ten Commandments, that was supposed to function by the rest of the Mosaic Law, you wouldn't really expect this, but David said the dominant hallmarks of his society were evil and lying and pride. You say, well, God is holy. The ninth commandment, don't perjure yourself, don't lie in court, but more generally, don't lie. The man who mediated the law of God to Israel, Moses, he's described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. You know, how can Israel be stumbling with evil, lying, and pride? But David looks around, and that's what he sees. And he sees it everywhere. Now, to get a sense of what David's world was like and to see how closely it resembles our own, let's look at the reasons in a little more detail now. The first reason for his request for divine intervention. And the first reason was evil and evil's apparent victory. Evil seemed to be winning. He says, "Help, Lord, reason, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful, poof, they disappear from among the sons of men." Evil seems to be winning, God. We want your help. My parents-in-law in California have around their house a colony of gophers. And gophers are kind of a cross between a mole and a meerkat, if you don't know what a gopher is, right? They like to dig and they eat things. A couple of years ago, my mother-in-law planted a row of strawberry plants in her garden, not realizing that gophers like strawberries as much as you do. One day, my mother-in-law was standing at the kitchen sink, looking out the window with pride and affection at her row of strawberry plants, when suddenly, as she was watching, one of those plants just went boop. It just disappeared right below the ground, just gone. A gopher had dug a tunnel underneath it and literally just plucked that plant under the ground and ate it. And a moment later, the second plant did the same thing, and then the third, and then the fourth, until the whole row of strawberry plants was gone. That's what David felt like when he was looking through Israel. Somebody's eating the righteous. They're just disappearing. They're walking, and I look away, and I look back, and they're gone. Where are the righteous men? The godly man, he just ceases to be. The faithful are just disappearing. It's like there's a lion prowling through Israel that only eats righteous people. The faithful have vanished from the human race, you could translate it. And David's feeling a little bit like Noah must have felt before the flood, when perhaps he's the only regenerate man on the face of the earth. Yeah, God saved seven others in his family, but we're never told that they're saved. Well, it's actually not that hard for us to understand what David faced, because our world is undergoing a similar atrophy, a similar famine of character and godliness. Morality, even the superficial morality of unbelievers or religious unbelievers, it's a vanishing breed. It's going extinct. David Wells, in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, says, everyone is now avant-garde. Everyone! Not just the painters and the writers and the literary weirdos and those guys. He says everyone is avant-garde, not just the cultural elite. Everyone is experimenting with how it feels to live in a world without moral forms. One that is devoid of objective ethical norms. It used to just be, the weird guys out there who kind of got in a commune and, wore flowers in their hair and smoked stuff from the ditch by the side of the road. It used to be those guys who lived like that, but now it's kind of like everybody. If you don't want to know what that looks like, turn for a moment over to the prophet Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I believe in Isaiah 5, Isaiah described a very similar situation in his day. It's a drought. Not a drought of rain, but a drought of righteousness. Isaiah described a society in which evil was winning and the score is 20 goals to nil. In Isaiah 5, what you find is a sermon that Isaiah preached against a culture that is exactly like the one David evaluated when he says, the faithful are just disappearing. And the godly, I just can't even see them anymore. There's none left. What does that kind of culture look like specifically? Let's look for a moment at what Isaiah says about it. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah pronounces a series of divine woes on Judah. Now, he's obviously writing hundreds of years after David lived, but he's describing the same kind of scene, morally speaking. When David looked out each day around 1000 BC and surveyed his land from his palace window, well, this is pretty much what he saw. What Isaiah is going to do for us is give us seven characteristics of a culture that is just where everyone's trying to be avant-garde. Everyone's trying to live on the edge of morality and beyond the edge. Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. First, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. And you say, what is this? This is greed. This is the successful, powerful businessmen who are buying, buying, buying until they own everything and have nothing. Greed, well, that's what typifies a society where the evil is winning and the righteous are disappearing. Verse 11 and 12 gives us a second one. A society in which that sort of thing is true is always going to be an entertainment mad society. Always passionately consumed with entertainment. Anything sounding familiar here? They've turned their back on all moral restraints. And what do they chase? They chase entertainment. Verse 11 says this, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, and who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine, flute, and by wine. I don't think I have to update that a whole lot, do I? The historical gap between ancient Judah, never drop your cough drop in the middle of a sermon. That's lesson number one in preaching class, and I just did it. So let me read the verses again to get us back into my thoughts, back into it. Woe to, now I got to put that thing in my mouth. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. They stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, and by wine. I said, I don't have to update that at all, do I? I mean, the historical gap between us and ancient Judah at this point is about 1 nanometer. Entertainment, banquets, music, and a bathtub full of alcohol. Well, that's pretty much what we're about to. Here's a third characteristic of a society that I think Isaiah saw, David saw, and we saw: shamelessness. A society in where the faithful are vanishing, there's going to be a shamelessness. Verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes. Cart ropes were big, double, triple thick ropes built to withstand the strain of heavy weight. Well, these guys pulled around their massive cargo of sin. Pulled around, they had to use extra thick ropes because they had so much sin. And what are they doing? They're pulling it around like in a wagon behind them so they can show it off to everybody. And show everybody how wicked they are. They have no shame over their sin. They're not hiding it. They're pulling it around in a trailer to advertise it. A fourth characteristic of a society that's turned its back on God's ways and where the righteous are vanishing is they have inverted morals. Not perverted morals. This is a step worse. Inverted morals. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, perverted morals are bad, inverted morals are worse. The difference is this: morals are perverted when you know what is right and you do the wrong thing, but you still know that it's wrong to do. Inverted morals are when you do the wrong thing and you tell everyone and everyone believes it is the right thing. That's a step further down, isn't it? When you make wrong out to be right. And I think we all know about this. In our world, we're told every day that divorce is better than marriage, that fornication is better and more normal than purity, that homosexuality is better than male-female marriage, that pride is better than humility, greed than giving, and on and on. A culture where the righteousness, or the righteous are vanishing like sweeties in a Sunday school class, is a society where people have swapped evil for good. And they no longer say this is good and then run off to do their evil, but they turn their back on the good altogether and they say, my evil is good. That's inverted morals. Again, we understand exactly what's going on. Fifth on Isaiah's list was pride, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Sixth, drunkenness, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. That's a great translation, huh? We know exactly what they mean. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Here, the entertainment idea, verse 11 and 12, even that entertainment part's gone. Now it's just sheer boozing. Drinking contest to see who can pass out first and that kind of thing, right? Verse 23 ends the list with political, judicial, and governmental corruption. Verse 23, woe to those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. I mean, anybody who says the Bible is out of date just hasn't read the Bible. Are you kidding me? I don't know about you, but this is exactly what I see when I look out my window in the morning. Well, what Isaiah saw and preached against here in Isaiah 5, I think gives us a pretty good idea of what David was dealing with back in Psalm 12. A society where the righteous are vanishing will be a society where greed, entertainment, shamelessness, inverted morals, pride, drunkenness, and corruption rule. That's what David saw when he says, "Help, Lord. Help, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." So David requested divine intervention. Divine intervention, divine airstrike, and he says, "God, the first reason is because of evil. It seems like evil is winning and righteousness is gone. The righteous were withering like a piece of paper, a piece of newspaper in a flame. And Israel is kind of like one of those top-fuel dragsters running down a track, pell-mell, as fast as it can. And the track is called greed, sensual entertainment, moral shamelessness, inverted morals, pride, drunkenness, and corruption." Well, if that's what David was looking at, and I think it was, that's a pretty good reason to request divine intervention, isn't it? But you know, it didn't stop with just evil generally. David gets more specific in Psalm 12. The second reason that David requested divine intervention was lying. Lying, verse 2. He says, "They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." Verse 3 adds a side comment from David highlighting his frustration. It's not spoken directly to God like the opening line, so it's more of an interjection, more of an outburst that David just, he can't stand it anymore. He says, "They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." "I'm just so tired of it," says David. Now, David maybe had more opportunity to be tired of lying than you realize. Not only did David experience all the normal kind of lying because he had sinners around him that you and I might experience, David has another position, doesn't he? He's not just in the human race, but he's a king. And in the ancient Near East, a king was the supreme court. He was the final supreme court justice. And so as the supreme court justice of Israel, all of the most tricky, complicated, and murky cases ended up in David's lap. And so over and over, both as a judge and then as a politician, trying to weave together the chaos that had been left from Saul's reign, over and over, David had to listen to men whose main goal in speaking was manipulation, not communication. They had lips as smooth as baby oil. Their words were like flowers, but it was all flattery and lies. And David was just sick and tired of it. Again, the gap between David's world and our world is pretty small, isn't it? Pretty small. Well, we can step right across this. You know, they describe preaching sometimes as building a bridge. You have to build a bridge, and it has one footing in the Old Testament culture and one fitting in the footing in the modern world, and you kind of have to build a bridge between them. No bridge here. No bridge necessary at all, right? We know exactly what David's talking about. The forked tongue, double-hearted lying that David spoke of here, well, yeah, it dominates our world, doesn't it? In fact, we're so used to lies and lying these days that we've come up with dozens of shield words, words that we use to protect our guilty conscience, because nobody likes to be called a liar, not even wicked people, right? And so we come up with a lot of different ways to describe this. Listen to this list of euphemisms for lying that I dug up this week. Some of these be familiar, a few of them might be new. You know, when you're lying and it's under the rubric of political correctness, it's called spin, right? You're just being a spin doctor. Or it means to hype something. It just means you're exaggerating, which is another word for lying. To hype something. Politicians don't lie, they misspeak. Then there's truth improvement. Enhanced truth. Nuanced truth. Parallel truth. What? Strategic misrepresentation. Contextualizing. That's when I tell you, and I'm a politician, I tell you something, and then I go to the next group of people, and they have a different agenda, and I tell them something else. We used to call it lying. Now it's just called contextualizing. Or sometimes you're just being counterfactual. Right? Now, politicians, as you know, are the master of systematic manipulation of facts. But as they do so, they always strive to be just vague enough so they can maintain what they call plausible deniability. And so they pay speechwriters a lot of money to say, help me to lie in such a vague way that I can go back and deny it later. Plausible deniability. Perhaps the two most creative names for lying come from our British friends. Here's one. He was just being economical with the truth. Well, you wouldn't want to spread too much truth around, would you? And so make sure you turn the lights off when you leave the room. Make sure you change the washers on that leaky tap in the kitchen sink. And tell a few lies once in a while because we want to conserve our shrinking truth resources. Being economical with the truth. Right? Perhaps the other great British euphemism for lying came from Winston Churchill. His phrase for it when politicians, including himself, lied was terminological inexactitudes. I had to practice that. Terminological inexactitudes. Churchill had a stutter, so I bet he really had to practice that. Now, we can all laugh at those clever ways that sinners shield their conscience because not even wicked people like to be called liars. But the truth is that lying really isn't funny at all, is it? Lying hurts. And whether it's presidents or peasants that do it, it's a sign of a world that's gone mad in alternate morality. You see, human relationships are just impossible without truth and trust. But the tide of lying in our world continues to creep up the beach, doesn't it? Now, Proverbs tells us that lying is, well, it's bad. Proverbs tells us that, well, lying breeds strife and conflict. We know that. Proverbs tells us that lying is a kind of hatred towards the person lied to. Solomon uses a really graphic term in the Proverbs. He compares lying to shooting an arrow into somebody's guts. That's a good picture of a lie, and it's hurt. According to Proverbs, lying is the worst of sins because it encourages all other forms of sinning. Once you become adept at lying, parents, you need to understand this. I think most of you do. In our home, the two hidings that were the worst hidings of all was one for disrespecting your mother. Expect instantaneous and protracted death, right? Because you do not disrespect, hit, or anything your mother. I mean, just end of life, right? Game over. All right? You're meeting your maker right now. Right? That was number one, and number two was lying. Number two was lying. You say, why is that? Because once you learn to lie well, then you think you can do any sin because you can lie your way out of it. You see it? Lying encourages all other sins because you think then you can wiggle your way out of the consequences. All you have to do is make a few counterfactual assertions and terminological inexactitudes and you'll be okay. In the end, Proverbs 3:32 says, the devious are an abomination to the Lord. That Hebrew word basically means it makes God want to throw up. That's the idea. Well, you know what? Those guys made David sick to his stomach too. And so he looked around at the lying in his world and he says, this is a second reason. It's the second reason why I'm calling on God to intervene and stop the moral bleeding in Israel. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Third reason. After evil and lying, there's a third reason that David's calling in a divine airstrike, divine intervention. David's righteous heart called out for divine intervention because of the pride that he saw around him. Well, there's pride in all of our hearts, but David, what he was seeing was this kind of militant pride. In David's world, men and women were using their evil tongues not just to lie, but to boast and express their pride in amazing ways, in this kind of hardened, militant boasting. He quotes them, actually, in verse 4. At the end of verse 3, he says, the tongue that speaks great things. And then he quotes them. And they've said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's pride. Now, the technique of these guys was obviously to lie, cheat, and steal their way to the top. And they were supremely confident in their ability to dominate the peons and the plebs around them because they could lie and flatter their way out of any problem into any solution. With our tongues, they said, we'll prevail. We can talk our way out of anything. You've met people like this, haven't you? Our lips are with us. Who will be Lord over us? Answer, nobody. Not God, not you, not anybody. With my ability to talk my way into and out of anything, I'm going to run my own life. We're in charge of our own lives, and no one will interfere. You can kind of see why David is calling on God to intervene, can't you? Their pride is further described in verse 8. He said the wicked, and it's not just walk around, but the Hebrew verb is a little bit of a special one, and I think the New American Standard translates it well. The wicked strut about on every side. When do they do that? When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. When that which is base, when that which is lewd, that which is shameful, that which is evil and wicked and should never be done, but if it's done, do it in the dark, please. When that suddenly becomes extolled as normal and virtuous and just some kind of alternative lifestyle or something like that, what happens is sinners lose all sense of shame. And they strut around like a rooster among hens in a barnyard. They wear their greed and their drunkenness, their corruption, their shameful excess on their sleeve like a badge of honor. Look at me! So David says, those are three reasons. Those are three reasons to request divine intervention. Evil, lying, and pride. Frankly, even as the king of Israel, the situation was beyond David's ability to manage. What David saw in his world needed God to make it right. Sound familiar? Now, in verse 5, you find God's response. David has made the request, and he's given the reasons for the request. And now you find God's response. Verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him, I think he means David, in the safety for which he longs. The more society pursues alternative morality, let's just call it wickedness, the more it tramples on God's ways and on God's word, well, you know, the more the weak suffer, the more the powerful abuse their authority. I think that explains the first part of God's response. God's adding really another reason, isn't he? He says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will literally stand up. God says, that's it. Done. I'm going to stand up. And this is going to stop. I will set him in the deliverance, the end of verse 5 says, for which he longs, literally the Hebrew is for which he pants. For which he pants. God's promise is to do exactly what David asked, to intervene and to rebuke the evil, to silence the liars and to humble the proud. David's response to God's response comes in verses 6 and 7. It's a response of confidence. Confidence in God's promise and confidence in God's protection. Verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. Can't refer to the words because it's words is feminine and the them is masculine, so it means the people. The Lord will keep them, the righteous who are disappearing. The Lord will keep them. You will preserve him. Now it's down to personal, from this generation forever. Now, it starts with a celebration of God's promise in verse 6, does David's response. It's not a joy in God's word generally, though certainly David expressed that in other places. This is a specific statement about God's promise in verse 5. God says, that's it, now I'm going to stand up and stop this. David says, if God said that, you can count on it. Silver melted in a crucible and purified 7 times, it's nothing compared to the purity of God's words. Unlike human liars, God is a truth teller. God's promises always come true. In God's words, there are no impurities, there are no defilements, there are no terminological inexactitudes. God does not misspeak. You can trust God's words. And therefore, verse 7 notes that David is equally confident in God's protection. God's promises means that his protection will come. You, O Lord, you will keep them. You will keep the righteous. You will preserve him from this generation forever. This certainty in God and in his promises is, I believe, the key to standing firm when the righteous are coming to an end, when the faithful are vanishing from the earth. It's the key to standing firm when it seems like, as is true today, that evil is winning, that lying is multiplying, that pride is strutting around. This is the confidence that Solomon expressed in Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 17. Solomon looked at his world and he said, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. How can that be? In the place of righteousness, he says, well, there's wickedness there too. Does that lead to discouragement, dismay? It's the end. Wickedness will win. No, Solomon says, I said to myself, God will judge. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for there is a time for every matter and for every deed. This is the same confidence that Asaph expressed in Psalm 73. You know, he was confused for a while, kind of in a coma about the wicked, and then he finally came to his senses by God's grace, and he said, surely, God, you will set them in slippery places. You will cast them down to destruction. Now, David asked God to intervene. He was confident that God would intervene. And I'm going to point something out to you. We're going to take what David did, and then we're going to go beyond it into the bigger picture of Scripture as well. God rescued David. He did that a lot of times. He rescued him from the wicked. He rescued him from Saul. And, you know, so many of David's psalms emphasize this, don't they? And so God did rescue David in specific instances when it seemed like the righteous were vanishing and God was gracious and rescued David. But I would suggest to you that the intervention that David is asking here, it goes beyond that. He's looking around at his life and his situation, but I think David realizes that it's not just about rescuing him and making him, David, feel a little better. If we were to take a little boy's magnifying glass and hold it up in the sunshine and put a leaf under it, you know, and you adjust the magnifying glass, eventually you get that little tiny point of light where all the light and the heat comes together and it starts the leaf on fire. In the Old Testament, when men of God like David asked for God to intervene, they were asking for light. But you know what? There was a point where that light came down and was focused and became so hot that it was like a fire. And that point was really in a person, and his name was Messiah. True? You see, when David asked God help, God save, God intervene. Yes, he is asking that God would help him in this situation, but David understands there's a bigger plan of God, and you and I understand that too. Ultimately, as we ask God for help in our life today, what we're really doing is anticipating his greatest act of intervention, the greatest airstrike ever when Jesus Christ comes back. Let me just develop that with us for a moment, because we wouldn't see this in its bigger picture in all of the Scripture. A request for God to come and help. God, please deal with evil. Do you think David's only thinking about his 5 minutes? Well, yes, but no. He's thinking beyond. Let me show you some passages. Turn to Isaiah 42. The request, God help, God save, intervene, is, I believe, ultimately a request for the Messiah to come. Because that's what Messiah does when he comes. He intervenes to stop wickedness in all of its forms. God might help you today, but you know what? You're going to need help again tomorrow. When will God take wickedness away completely? Well, when Jesus comes. Isaiah 42, verse 1. servant song. It's a prophecy about Christ. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, God says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. What will he do? He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the church, in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You see, what Isaiah mourned and lamented in chapter 5 wouldn't really be fixed until a child named Emmanuel came and the government rested on his shoulders. And carrying the government around on his shoulders includes fixing all those things that poor, frustrated, righteous King David couldn't fix in Psalm 12. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. In the Old Testament, when does everything get fixed? Gets fixed when the light of God's glory gets focused down into the fiery hot point called Messiah. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. It's messianic terminology. It's unmistakable. He will reign as king and he will act wisely. And what will he do? He will do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A lot of theology in that. Yahweh Tsadiknu, the Lord who is our righteousness, the Lord who brings our righteousness, the Lord's, there's a lot of ways to describe it. Here, I think, and certainly as we're talking about it, he's the Lord who will bring righteousness. When this Lord reigns, when this one who is the son of David, the righteous branch, when he reigns, what will happen? Well, it won't be the righteous and the faithful who disappear from the land. It will be the evil and the unfaithful who disappear. Turn to Malachi, end of the New Testament. Malachi chapter 2. The last prophetic words spoken to Israel 400 years before Christ came, more than that, are about Messiah. What God wanted echoing, the crescendo he wanted in their ears when they left the symphony of the Old Testament was this. It was about Messiah, who he was and what he would do. Malachi, begin at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You get it? They're not just perverting morals, they're inverting it. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Throughout the chapter break, God says, you want to know where the God of justice is? I'm on my way. It's time for me to stand up, and I'm coming. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, Messiah, and then somehow messenger suddenly becomes the Lord himself. And we understand even in the Old Testament, the deity of Christ. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. God says, I'm going to send my representative, but that representative is going to be me because he will come to his temple. Messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. I'm standing up right now, and this is going to stop. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I'm standing up and it's all going to change when I come. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the coming of the Messiah to rule and reign that would produce the ultimate deliverance that David panted for. That's when God would stand up Whatever he's done intervening, David knew that there would be an ultimate moment when God stood up and dealt with it all. Now, you know what? Today, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we're still panting for that ultimate deliverance. We see God's deliverance day by day from evil men and evil schemes and evil plans. God is gracious. But we are still waiting for that ultimate act of God in which he comes and sorts it all out. And he will. Because that promise made back in Psalm 12, now I'm going to stand up. He's going to keep that promise. It doesn't change. It stands firm. It's completely free from impurities. It's not hype. It's not spin. In fact, let's look at a few New Testament passages. Just a couple. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. There is a time when God will deal with all evil, and he will deal with it ultimately. And what we need to understand is if we are going to survive in this world in the midst of the chaos that we see in our workplace and the evil in our extended families or wherever it's at, when we see people lying and cheating and stealing and crime and all of that evil stuff, and we say, when is God going to deal with it? God says, don't worry, I'm going to stand up. And when I stand up, sinners run. It's like dad getting off the couch when the kids are bad, okay? The rugby game is not over and he's getting up. It's time to hide under the bed, right? Jesus says, there's going to be a time when I stand up. And here's what it will look like. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian believers who were suffering, who were being, you know, punched and beaten and kicked and bruised and taken all kind of advantage of. Some of them probably being put in jail. Their possessions were being robbed and they were being mishandled in riots. I mean, life is bad for these guys in the persecution. And God says, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Don't mess with God's children, because he'll give you what you deserve if you do. So to give you relief, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When does it happen, Paul? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to stand up and it's all going to end. It's all going to change. Turn to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, the little book of Jude. In reference to false teachers specifically, Jude 14 and 15, he expands it in verse 15, though, so we'll go beyond false teachers because Jude does. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. What did Enoch say? Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Same idea that Paul just spoke of in 2 Thessalonians. Why does he come? To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in ungodly ways and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus is going to come back and it's going to change. Because he's going to deal with it. Turn to Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, you find a similar request to that made in Psalm 12. It's a request not from David, but it's a request from those who have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been killed and they're crying out, help, Lord, deliver our brothers on the earth who are still suffering persecution at the hands of evil men. Revelation 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When will you stand up and stop it? Stop all the wickedness. Are you a God whose promises are pure and whose protection is sure? Yeah. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. God stands up and Jesus comes to take over the world and deal with evil. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. What did they say? They said, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are, who were, because you have taken great power and have begun to reign." When God stands up, things are going to change. Chapter 19 tells us what that moment will look like. Chapter 19, verse 11. God said, clear back there in Psalm 12, "Don't worry, David, I am going to stand up and deal with this." That's what it looks like when God stands up. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he wages war. His eyes, they're like a flame of fire. And on his head there are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written on himself which no one knows except himself, a symbol of power. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they were following him on white horses." Jude referred to it, and quoting Enoch, Paul referred to it. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." If you remember when Jesus himself described this moment in the Gospels, he said that the sun will go black and God will turn out all the lights. Zechariah said the luminaries will dwindle. When Jesus, who is the light of the world, comes to deal with sin, God will turn out every light in the universe. There will be absolute blackness, and all we will see is Jesus Christ. That's what it's like when God stands up. Now notice Revelation 21. Notice how John the Apostle describes the eternal kingdom that Christ sets up and he rules over when he finally stands and takes what is his. The end of chapter 1, 21 rather. The end of chapter 21, verse 27. Here's Jesus' kingdom. Nothing unclean. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing unclean. "And no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." David, you want deliverance? You want me to intervene? Don't worry, it's coming. And when I come, when I stand up, I'll take care of the liars. Don't worry, David. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The righteous will flourish and lying will be banished when God stands up. And so in the broad sweep of biblical revelation, we realize that a request for God to intervene and to staunch the bleeding of evil is not just a request that's limited to now, today, to tomorrow, and my 5 minutes. No, this is bigger. This covers the whole of human history. There is an ultimate request that Messiah come, that Jesus come, and when he stands up, he will set up a kingdom. Revelation 22, it'll look like this, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Works prove your hearts, heart in which God has worked." Verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters," and this one's for David, "everyone who loves and practices lying." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, my promise to David, it's true. I'm going to keep it. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. This is true." So that Hebrew word meant. And then John adds, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. So David's request was, help, Lord. Help. Rescue us. Rescue us from the evil, the lying, and the gross pride that we are assailed with every day. Our righteous hearts are burdened. God gives a lot of small, wonderful rescues all the time. He does that in world history, primarily through Christian revivals. And you know, he does that in your personal history too, when he relieves you from some evil oppressor or scheme of evil men. But isn't it true that the real rescue that we're waiting for, having been rescued by Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the gracious gift of faith to believe, having had our sins forgiven, having had Christ put his Spirit within us so we love and long for righteousness? Isn't it true that the real rescue that we long for is rescue in Jesus Christ? The ultimate divine intervention, the coming of our Lord? When he stands up and takes the government on his shoulders, as Yahweh Tsadiknu, the Lord our righteousness. When he comes as the refiner, then God will set those who believe in him in that ultimate safety that we pant for, that we long for. In the words of John the Apostle, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That will be the moment that God stands up. Let's pray. Lord, evil does weigh on our hearts. Sometimes it's our own evil, and we can but thank you for your gracious forgiveness. But the evil of this world, we have become citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and this world is not our own. And sometimes we feel like pilgrims, we feel like sojourners, we feel like foreigners in a strange land, even when we're at home in our own house. Because we just know we don't belong here. We know that that evil oppresses us, it weighs down us, torments us, just like it did David. And Lord, we're thankful that you've delayed long enough that we were saved. And we pray that you would delay long enough that others we know and love might be saved, and that all of those whom you are your elect would be saved. But Lord, there is this tension in us that desires for you to come back now. Now, not to wait even for tomorrow, where we have to wade out again into the swamp of the world and face lying and evil and all that. Lord, do you know the right time? We'll trust you with it. You've given us a promise that you will stand up and bring an end to this. Lord, we trust you. We trust your timing for it. And we know that you'll do it right as only a perfectly holy, omnipotent, just God could. Lord, we pray that you would save many in the intervening days, years, centuries, whatever it is, until Christ comes back. But we pray that Christ will come and that he'll fix everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.